There was once a king who was offered by his sovereign anything that he wished for. No limitations. None whatsoever. And this king, having the world, we might say, at his fingertips, asked for an understanding heart to discern between good and evil. This king did not request lesser things or temporal things like life or monetary riches or land or occupation or the death of his enemies. This king asked for an understanding heart, and he was granted his request. His sovereign gave him a blank check, we might say. And he made good on that blank check. This king was made to be wise and discerning, incomparably wise and unimaginably discerning. Not only was he given an understanding heart and wisdom to discern between good and evil, but he was given many things that he didn't even ask for, like riches and power and houses and land and honor. And following this great bestowal of blessings beyond measure, a covenant was established between the sovereign and this king. If you walk in my ways, the sovereign said, keeping my statutes and my commandments, then I will prolong your days. This king, it's no secret to many of us, Solomon. The request that Solomon made when God asked him, what would you like, revealed which God he wanted to serve. If he desired to serve riches, he could have asked God for gold. If his desire was for power, he would have requested the death of his enemies. If his desire was to worship pleasure, his request would have been for beautiful women. But Solomon longed to worship and serve the one true God. And as a result, he asked for wisdom in order to rule God's people righteously. And as a result, Solomon became the wisest man in the ancient world. So wise that he counseled kings and queens with his great knowledge. He was incredibly wealthy and generous. He built a magnificent temple in God's honor, one that later on, when it was attempted to be rebuilt after its destruction, people could remember the glory of Solomon's temple and knew that nothing would ever compare to it again on this earth. Solomon, as a result of this wise request from his sovereign, from God, continued to commune with God in such a way that following one of his prayers, the glory of God came down in a manifest way and filled the entire temple with Shekinah glory. Solomon had everything a man could want, including the amazing privilege of serving God. The covenant that was established earlier that I referenced was reiterated with Solomon after he had acquired all of these things. And God says to him, it's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 9, God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you've built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As a result of Solomon's prayer, God is promising to be there, to be the God of his people in a tangible way. As for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and if you'll keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel and, pardon, from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. To the degree that Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, this is why, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. The expectation for King Solomon was clear. The command that Solomon was expected to obey could not have been more simple. Obey the first commandment. Even though the expectation was clear and the command itself could not be more simple, we just go two chapters forward to chapter 11 in 1 Kings and see that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Now, notice the connection here recorded in 1 Kings 11. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, equals doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you've not kept my commandments, and you've not kept my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Solomon was condemned specifically for his violation of the first commandment. God says to his redeemed people, you shall have no other gods before me. I find it interesting to note that Solomon, in his early years, had outright refused to serve these other gods. And it's those other gods that eventually led to his demise. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is foundational for the following nine. There is an intentionality on the part of God with the ordering of these ten commandments. God specifically begins with this all important issue of idolatry. That's what's at the heart here is your loyalty to God alone. Now, let's not forget the context that God is spelling out these 10 words, these 2 tablets, these statutes and commandments that he expects his people to keep. This is after they've been redeemed, after they've crossed on dry land. And God has promised them, with a preface here to the 10 commandments, he's reminded them of that great rescue. And he proceeds to reveal his moral perfections by spelling out in a really concise way what his people owe him, how they could live lives that are pleasing to him, how they could continue trekking across the desert and the wilderness in a way that's pleasing to him. These 10 commandments are a clear portrait of his perfection. It's not a Van Gogh with a splattering of paint or a mosaic that you can kind of make out. It is crystal clear who God is and what he expects from his people. There are no fuzzy edges on the 10 commandments. It's important for us to remember, based on the context, that these laws that God is giving here, these commands, are not meant to be a savior. It would be ridiculous for us to set up the 10 commandments as a chart to somehow keep day in and day out, assuming that if we keep them, we will be saved in the end. They're not a savior, not in any way whatsoever. But they are a guide for the Christian to look and see, this is what my God requires. This is what my Savior has accomplished for me. This is the path that he walks. I think I'll walk with him. We could also describe these commandments like a friend. A friend that comes and takes you by the hand and shows you, guides you in expressing love to God. This is what God has said will please him. This is how to honor him. This is how to express love to him. A friend that comes and takes you by the hand and aids you in avoiding a sentimentality that is so common among us. When we talk about love, whether love to God or love to neighbor, which is a summary of the law that Jesus himself quotes, everything goes hazy for us because of the sentimentality of the idea of love in our culture. This royal law that the brother of Jesus, James, talked about, the royal law is the law of love. Now, I mentioned that it's fuzzy. Fuggy is a combination of foggy and fuzzy. That's the way my mind is working. Even though it's fuzzy, it's not vague. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, it's not vague. To love your neighbor as yourself, it's not vague. It's fuzzy due to our tendency to sentimentalize everything. So in order to burn away this fog of loving God and loving your neighbor, and putting flesh on the bare bones of this statement, we need desperately for the light of the glory of Christ to shine back, that noonday brightness, to shine into these particulars that are spelled out here, that God spelled out on Mount Sinai on these 2 stony tablets. It's so crucial for us. I cannot emphasize the need for us as believers, if we belong to him, to see the law as a friend, not an enemy. It's a friend to guide us in expressing love to God in a way that he accepts. You shall have no other gods before me, is right where he begins. So what is God saying in this first commandment? 3 things particularly that I want to point out this morning. First, he clearly says, you shall have no other gods. You. You. And you. And you. And you. Singular. Not all of you. Not Israel. Not Gentiles, not America, not you guys, not y'all. You, as an individual, shall have no other God. You, man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, you shall have no other gods before me. So we should at least take a step back here at this point and accept the reality that what God is stating here in the first commandment, He is stating directly to you and to me. Not to my friend, not to your neighbor or your spouse or your coworker or your classmate or your roommate, but you shall have no other gods before Him. Second, what is God saying in this first commandment? Well, He implies that He is your God, which again reiterates the point that He's talking to His own children. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, how do we define other gods? Moses' description here of what we owe God in Deuteronomy 10 that we used for our reading this morning is helpful in defining what exactly does God mean by you shall have no other gods. In our mind, it's a difference in a capitalized G and a lowercase g oftentimes. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12 and following, or 12 and 13 primarily, what does the Lord your God require from you? This is what we owe Him. It's what He expects. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So how do we define God? Small g, big g. How do we define it? It's what you revere, what you hold in high esteem, what you serve, what you love, what you obey, what you sacrifice for, what you adore, what you trust. Whatever in your life, whether person, thing, or even idea, whatever you serve or give allegiance to or make sacrifices for, that is your God. Whatever you live for, whatever day after day you're putting your hope in, that thing that you're longing for in the near future or distant future, whatever you cling to in difficult times, whatever you're hoping in good times, that is your God. And you shall have no other gods. Third, you shall have no other gods before me. God is abundantly clear here that He alone should be your God. Before me. This does not mean, now this is contrary to popular opinion, but this does not mean that in your list of priorities, God is number one, and then your list resumes to include all of the other things that are clamoring for your attention. That's not what God means here at all. The before me, or maybe your translation says besides me, is so easy for us to misunderstand. It doesn't mean that there shouldn't be anything topping God on the list of the things in your life that you're given to. Literally, in the original language, it is, you shall have no other gods before my face. Or in my presence. You shall have no other gods in my presence. By the way, we might hear Him saying, I'm omnipresent. We can't get around it. You shall have no other gods, period. Not anywhere. Not on a lower shelf. Not in a different area, not hidden in the dark corners of your heart. Nowhere. No other gods. Now, if God is giving this warning regarding idols to his children, it must be because we, as his children, are so prone to having idols, to serving them, to revering them, to living for them. I mean, let's carry out these last two things that we've looked at a bit further. One, God is your God. Two, God alone is your God. And ask a few questions that are implied here. God is your God. Do you have God as your God? The God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his Son, whose name is Jesus. Is he what you revere? With all that is in you, with the energy that you exert in service day in and day out, is he the one that you serve? Are his commands that are clearly laid out in the Scriptures, are they what you are seeking to obey? Is he who you're seeking to please? Are you living for him or for anyone, anything else? Where do you put your hope? In all of the matters in your life, is Jesus Christ the weighty one? Is he the one that receives all of the weight and interest? Is there evidence in your life that the sacrifices that you are making, and you are making sacrifices, are you making them in order to serve him? Is everything in your life secondary to him? I say secondary, not second, because we've already dealt with this problematic idea of merely having a list and saying, God's at the top and now I can do whatever I want. Are they in a completely different category so that you can be fully committed to him as your God? That's the expectation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. God is saying to his children, I'm your God. I'm all you'll ever need. And for you to seek satisfaction or fulfillment or completeness or pleasure anywhere else is idolatry. We saw it clearly in the life of Solomon. Just from the short story, the part of the story that we referenced already in opening. Not only do you have God as your God, but do you have God alone as your God? Because it's very likely that most of us, knowing that we're coming to a church service, however you want to describe us, this odd group of people, whether Protestant, evangelical, Baptistic, whatever words you want to use, most of us are going to adhere that there is a God of the Bible. And we, many of us, will even nod and say, yes, we belong to him. But the question goes a bit deeper when we ask, do we have him alone as our God? Is he all that we're hoping in? Is it an exclusive relationship that we have with him? Now, in order to continue dealing with this wrong idea that we have, that if we put Jesus at the top of the list of priorities in our life, and then we can go ahead and list all the other things that we're interested in and give as much time as we want, as long as we continue to say Jesus is first. Can you imagine a husband coming home from work one day and he finds several other men at the house and they're introduced as other husbands? But the wife comes to him and says, oh, no, it's okay. You're still number one. You're still first. We wouldn't even consider it. We can't even fathom it. But for us to say, yes, God is first, and then allow everything else in our life to consume us, it's exactly what we're doing. It's not okay for us to hope in Jesus and anything else. Good or bad. It's not okay just to keep him first, followed by all of your other gods. What else are you trusting in? What are you trusting in besides the righteousness of Jesus alone? His work on your behalf, past, present, and future. What are you looking to make you right with God? To make you right with man? To make you right with yourself? We too often read this command, "You shall have no other gods before me," as, "Don't throw Jehovah out and adopt a Baal, a Asherah, or a Molech in his stead." But that's not what the Israelites were doing, so we shouldn't assume that that's what it would mean for us. They were adding gods to Jehovah. They were still acknowledging Jehovah. They were just lining up all of their gods, maybe on a second tier shelf, but they were lining them up right there with Jehovah. The Baals, the Asherah, the Molech. Time and again throughout the pages of our Old Testament, we see God dealing with his people because of their resiliency in continuing to go back to serving false gods and giving themselves to the worship of idols. We see the outcome of this kind of situation of putting God up beside another, a false god or an idol, in the familiar story of Elijah when he was facing the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. The prophets of Baal, they took their ox that was given them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. They leaped all about the altar, attempting to get his attention, I assume. And at noon, Elijah mocks them, I'm sure in a kind way, but he mocked them nonetheless. "Call out with a loud voice. Maybe he can't hear you. I mean, if he's a god, is he occupied? Is he gone aside? Is he on a journey? Perhaps he's asleep. He needs to be awakened." So they cried out with a louder voice. They even cut themselves in order to draw attention to themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now from morning to noon, they've tried to get the attention of this false god. And now from noon to evening, they have continued to be unsuccessful. No voice. No one answered. No one even paid attention, the scriptures tell us. And then Elijah, "Answer me, O Lord," he prayed. "Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you've turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, Jehovah, he is God. You shall have no other gods before me." God will not share his glory with another. "I am God," he says, "and there is no other. I am God," he repeats, "and there is none like me. My glory I will not give to another." The first commandment is unquestionably clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I mentioned before the foundational aspect of this first commandment. Let's think about it in a different way. If you're keeping the first commandment, if you are successfully having no other gods before the God of heaven, you cannot break the other nine. You cannot break the following nine if you're keeping the first one. However, you can keep the other nine while breaking this one. It's just what the Pharisees were doing. And if you find yourself going out of your way to keep the other nine, while knowing that you're breaking this one, you're keeping the other nine merely as a mask to cover up the idolatry that is within, like a Pharisee, you're keeping the other nine out of self-love rather than love for God. If you're struggling to keep one of the latter nine, ultimately your problem is here with the first one. You have an idol, or a number of them. Consider the kindness of God here to his children, to us, in pointing out the necessity for us to have no other gods, or to read it in a clearer way that actually brings home the weight of it for our ears a little bit better in our culture. You must have no idols. They are unacceptable anywhere. And concerning idols, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Corinth, concerning idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Based on the Apostle Paul's description of what an idol is, we can deduct this statement. To put something before God is to put nothing before God. An article may help us there. To put something before God is to put a nothing before God. And to put a nothing before God is the greatest slap in the face imaginable. Which is exactly what he said not to do. You shall have no other gods before me, before my face. And for us to take something that is a nothing and put before him, we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Comparatively, everything is nothing when you compare it with him. So you're taking something that's equal to a nothing and putting it before the face of God and saying, this is what I want. Not you, but it. This thing, person, place, idea, concept. Idols are nothing, but they're dangerous nothings. Dangerous because they are so deceivingly empty. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We see the deception there. There's a fountain flowing, but there, off in the distance, we turn our back on this fountain of God that has promised and proven time and again that he is our everything. And it appears out in the desert there. It's better. The grass is greener if grass grows in the desert. And we wander out there and dig and dig and dig. Maybe carry our little buckets from the fountain and pour, and carry our little buckets and pour, and the ground just dries it up and sucks it in as fast as possible. It can absolutely hold no water, and we end up dry and thirsty again and again. Not only are idols empty, but they make false promises. They promise again and again to satisfy, no matter what the idol is, no matter how dear or how long you've sought to live for it, it will prove empty again and again. Only one can really satisfy. And he has very kindly warned us not to serve any others. It isn't as if God knows that he's the only real satisfaction for the souls of his people, and he's left us on our own to figure out everything that doesn't work, hoping that in the end we'll finally get to the dead end of trying all of our own techniques and give him a try. He's told us right from the outset, everything else is empty. All of the other promises are false. They will not suffice. They won't satisfy. They will not bring contentment. They will not delight your soul. They are empty. They are nothings. Have nothing to do with them. Don't bring them into my presence. This commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is a loyalty issue. Where do your loyalties lie? Using the definition of a god from Deuteronomy 10, let's continue asking ourselves a few questions, remembering that a god is whatever you revere or esteem. or serve, or love, or obey, or adore, or trust? What are the competing gods in your life? Or better yet, what would your coworker say concerning the competing gods in your life? Or parent, what would your children say were the competing gods in your life? What would your roommate or your classmate suggest? What is it that dominates your thoughts and your plans? What makes your heart beat on the inside and gives the excitement from within, that anxiousness from a positive perspective? Whatever it is in your life, whoever it is, whether it exists or is in the depths of your imagination, whatever you serve and sacrifice for or give allegiance to, that is your God. Whatever you live for and continue to put your hope in morning after morning, what drives you, what you find your heart reaching out and clinging to that you can't get your mind off of, that's your God. And you shall have no other gods before me, he says. Now, when we think about idols, our minds run to the type of things that would be comparable to the Baal and the Asherah and the Molech of the Old Testament. But turn with me quickly before we close to 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah has just become king. If we were all to write one thing about Hezekiah on a piece of paper and turn it in, 90% of the people would probably say he was a good king. That's what we remember about him, one of the primary things. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, I wonder if anything jumps out there. When we look at Hezekiah dealing with the idols that had popped up in the land, it's not surprising that he cut down the Asherah. It's not surprising that the obvious idols were torn down. But what I find shocking about this is that the dangerous religious traditions were cut down at the root as well. Did you notice? He broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. What's wrong with the bronze serpent? Look how many people looked to it and were saved. It's pointing to the cross. It was a wonderful tool. What has happened? They've begun to look at the good things in their life. They were praying to it, offering incense to it, looking to something other than Christ. What a danger for us to find our satisfaction in something other than Jesus, some good thing that may have been the arrow pointing to Jesus. And instead of running to the cross, we walk up to it and then we're right back to that good thing. You imagine anyone in the desert after finding salvation because of after being bitten by the serpent, they look at the bronze serpent, they're healed. They didn't go over and begin bowing down to it. But here it's become a relic. I wonder what it is in our life that we're hoping in, who it is, what doctrinal system that our hope lies in, what preacher our hope lies in, what good book that we continue to look to, save the Bible. King Solomon lost it all for failing to keep this one commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The expectations were clear for Solomon. If you turn away from serving me, God said, and you begin to serve idols, I'll tear the kingdom from you. We should hear God saying the same to us. If we turn away from Him, either individually or corporately, if we turn away from Him, He will rip the kingdom from us, rip the lampstand from among us. He owes us nothing. We ought to work incredibly hard to be certain that there are no idols in our hearts, that we are keeping this first commandment, that we have no other gods before Him. Now, Solomon lost it all. But there's good news for us, because Solomon's not our pattern. We're to learn from his poor mistakes. Solomon's not our hope. There was one who came later when discussing this famous king of old said something greater than Solomon is here. One came who was able to keep this law perfectly, who obeyed God, who even said himself, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The God-man, Christ Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. He accomplished this. He did it perfectly. Our desire now is to go hand in hand with him, our elder brother, and follow in the same pattern. If we want to walk closely with Christ, who will not have an idol in the presence of his Father, we're going to have to rid our hearts of idols. We're going to have to rid our lives of all the false gods. We're going to have to stop clinging or hoping and trusting in anything other than Christ. We're going to have to stop adoring anything other than God himself and rip them all away and cast them off, whether as bad as Molech, the big iron bull where they were burning baby sacrifices in the belly of, or things as spiritually good as the bronze serpent. We must tear them down and be done with them. You shall have no other gods before me. This one taught us out of his own mouth to seek first the kingdom of God. He's the king in the kingdom. Seek Christ. Make him and him alone the great pursuit of your life, and he will prove, without a doubt, without fail, he will prove to be the great delight of your soul, because in him are riches and honor and pleasures forever, not just temporally, but forever. May God give us grace to live on these truths and to hope exclusively in his Son. Let's pray.